This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 2 and reading through verse 5, Deuteronomy 8:2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." The people of Israel have come to a crossroads in their history. It is a new nation. It is just 40 years old. But they are now to the place where they are going to receive new leadership. Moses led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, but he cannot lead them into the promised land. He must turn over the reins to Joshua, who God has ordained to lead them on into the land of promise. They are not only to have new leadership at this point, they are to have a whole new relationship to God. No longer will they be provided the manna that has been there every morning during their wilderness experience. But now as they come into the new land, they will begin to eat of the fruit of the land that God had promised to give them. No more wandering in the wilderness, but now they are going to begin to possess the promises of God. As Moses is bidding them farewell and giving them their sort of final instructions, he tells them that there are three things that they must remember. First of all, they are to remember that it was God that brought them out of Egypt. All through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, through the prophets, through the books of history, they are constantly being reminded of the birth of the nation. It was a miraculous birth. God brought them out of Egypt. God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. God created a nation from within a nation as he delivered them from Egypt and brought them out that he might bring them into the land that he had promised unto their father Abraham. And so over and over and over again, we read of them being admonished to remember how God brought them out of Egypt. Remember the birth of the nation, that it was God who brought forth this nation. Their coming out of Egypt and becoming a nation is unparalleled in history, except by that of the United States. But we find that we too were born by a work of God as he brought us out of another nation to establish us as a nation. And it is interesting that the motive was much the same. Even as they came out in order that they might worship God freely after the dictates of their own heart, so our forefathers that planted the colony there on Plymouth Rock had come for the very selfsame purpose that they might establish a nation in which there would be that freedom to worship God after the dictates of their own heart. It is important that we also remember the birth of our nation but not in the distorted history that we receive today, written by the liberals that would try to rule God out of the birth and out of the national life, but that we read it in its truth and we realize our nation was born of God. We were wrought by a miracle as God brought us forth and made us strong and established us in this land. As Christians, we are constantly in the New Testament being exhorted to remember the cross, the place of our new spiritual birth. And constantly in the New Testament, we're pointed back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where I began a whole new life, where He, by the cross, brought me out of the bondage and the corruption of my sin and out of that past, and has brought me now into a glorious new life, a relationship with God, a life of the Spirit. And so we as Christians are exhorted constantly to remember what Jesus has done in bringing us into this new life by the Spirit through the victory of the cross. My history and your history as a child of God goes back no further than the cross. That's the beginning of your history. That's the beginning of your new life. And that's where you made a separation from the past life. That's where the old man was crucified. That's where the old man died. That's where the old man should have been buried, so that you might live this glorious new life in Christ. For if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, and the old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And if you truly understood that, in all of the fullness of the implications, you would not be delving back into your past history to find what traumatic experience caused you to be some kind of a quirk. We find that the psychologists are always seeking, or not always, but many of them are seeking to take people into age regression, that they might go back in your history and find out what it was, that trauma that you experienced that caused you to be so weird and do these weird kind of things, you know. And so they'll go back and they'll find maybe that in the time when you were still in the crib, your parents had a babysitter that was very mean to you. And every time they came in the room, they'd stick out their tongue and make an ugly face at you. And so that's why you have such an aversion to blondes, you know. You just get freaked out, you know, because this babysitter, when you were still in the crib, forgot all about it. It was, you know, not in your conscious memory, but, oh, it was there, you know, and that's the thing that's caused you to be a weirdo now, you know, because this happened to you when you were a child. Now, the church, not to be outdone by the psychologists, have developed their own little techniques of what they call inner healing. And so they will take you on back through your childhood. Maybe your mother had a rough delivery, so you can go through your delivery again, you know. And this time you can see it in a whole new light. They even take you back into the womb. Maybe, you know, there was a problem when you were still in the womb. A lot of shouting and fighting in the house. And you know, as a child, we're all in turmoil in the womb. So you go back and relive your womb experiences. Or some traumatic experience through your life, and now you see it in a different light. Now you see Jesus standing there smiling at the whole thing. Hogwash. You began a whole new life at the cross. Your history doesn't go back any further than the cross. The cross made the separation between the old man and the new man, and you're a new man in Christ Jesus. And if you really understand what that means, that new birth, that new life in Christ, you never need to go back any further than the cross. The rest is blotted out. The rest has been exterminated. The rest is gone. It doesn't exist. That man died and was buried, and now you live in the newness of life of the Spirit. And there's no need for a child of God to go back any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why in the New Testament, we're constantly being told to go back and remember the cross and to look at the cross and to realize what God wrought for us in bringing forth the new nation, the new life, the new experience through the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only were they to remember God brought them out of Egypt, but they were to remember that God led them through that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was God who led them to the Red Sea between Migdol and Pihahiroth, led them into the trap, led them to that place where all the Pharaoh had to do was close off the valley, and they were trapped. The Red Sea in front of them, mountains on either side, no place to go. It was God who led you all the way, led them into the trap in order that he might teach them that he is able to make a way where there is no way. That he is able to deliver them from their enemies. He is able to destroy their enemies. He's able to destroy every enemy that might come against you or stand against you, for he is your God and he will deliver you. He then led them to the waters of Marah. And they tasted of the waters, and they were bitter. And the people cried, and they said, "We can't drink this water, it's bitter." And God led them to that bitter water in order that they might discover that God can bring sweetness out of bitter. And so Moses said, "Cut me down a tree and bring it." And he threw the tree, symbolic of the cross, into the water, and the waters became sweet, and they drank the waters. And oh, how many times we find that Jesus is able to take those bitter experiences in our life and bring forth sweetness as he develops our character. And in reality, that's what the bitter experiences are really designed for, that he might, through that, work in you and bring forth his sweetness in your life as you learn to trust in him. Even in those moments of bitterness and sorrow, they are the times of real spiritual growth. It is extremely difficult to grow spiritually when everything is going well. The times of real spiritual growth are in those hard times of life, going through severe testings. That is when we really grow. They were to remember that it was God who led them all the way. He led them with a cloud by day, which also served as a shade from the hot desert sun. And he led them with a pillar of fire by night, which also served to light the path for them so that they could journey at night. Remember, it was the Lord who led you all the way. We like to think that God led us to the oasis, to Elim, where we could drink and be refreshed. But remember, God also leads you to Marah. And God also leads you to the Red Sea. And it was God who led them to that barren wilderness where there was no water, in order that he might bring to them water out of the rock. Remember, the Lord led you all the way. And as you look back in your life, everything that you went through, God ordained and God planned in order that he might work in you and bring forth the sweetness of the work of his Spirit within your life. And I thank God today for every bitter experience that I ever had, for that work that God was able to do in me as the result of those bitter experiences in life. And then they were to remember that God provided for them in every circumstance there in the wilderness. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Every morning God placed the manna on the ground in order that they might be sustained. And God brought them water out of the flinty rock that they might live. All the way God took care of every need. He even prepared the places for them to pitch their tents. God was with them all the way, providing for them all the way. For every emergency, for every need, God was sufficient. And they were to remember the sufficiency of God in taking care of their needs for that 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. Now we read the purpose of all of these wilderness experiences was first of all to humble them. Now does that concept sort of upset you? Does it sort of grit on you a little bit that God is seeking to humble you? And God said, and so I humbled you. Does that sort of make you angry and upset with God? Do you rebel against that slightly? If so, it is only because you don't realize that the greatest sin is that of pride. God hates pride, and man hates pride. You hate prideful people. You look at a person who is proud, and you're prone to say, you know, people say something nice about them, you say, yeah, but they're so proud. And you say it always with just sort of that sneer, you know, just it's a hateful thing in other people. To see a person that is proud, it's just a detestable thing. And God detests pride. In Shakespeare, we read, Cromwell, flee ambition or pride, for by this sin the angels fell. It's something to flee. God was seeking to humble them in order that he might accomplish his purposes in them. Without them, then saying, well, God did it for us because we are so good. Because we're such wonderful people. And so Moses reminds them, don't, when you come in the land, you eat and full, you have all these blessings. Don't say in your heart, well, it's because we're so wonderful that God did these things for us. And that's what happens to a prideful person. They are blessed of God and they're just exalted more in pride. And therefore, God can't do for them the things he wants to do because their pride gets in the way. When God works in your life, he wants to work in such a way that he receives the glory. That as you see the work of God, you don't say, well, I understand God. I don't blame you for doing that for me. I'm a pretty wonderful person, you know. But you say, oh, God, you're so good. Lord, I don't deserve it. You're so good to me. And you give God the glory and you turn to him and you are turned to him in your heart rather than to yourself and say, well, you know, sure, I deserve it. You know, I've got something. God owes it to me, you know. But not so. You give God the glory for what he has done. And then he's able to do more. Oh, what a beautiful characteristic humility is in a person. I think that the thing that impressed me more about Billy Graham and God opened the door for us to become acquainted with Billy Graham. And I think the thing that impressed me most about our relationship and meeting him is the humility of this man. You know, you think with all the publicity and the whole world looking to him and the position that God has given to him, you think that this guy would be, you know, almost untouchable, you know, living in a little glassed cocoon kind of a thing, you know, and just totally, but not so. He's one of the most humble persons. And that's the beauty of the man. With all that God has done, he hasn't been lifted up with pride, and he's remained so humble. And that's why God is able to continue to use him. That's why still he has such an anointing of God's Spirit upon his life and is used so mightily of God because of that glorious humility. God can't use us if we become proud. That'll put you on the shelf closer, more quickly than anything else. The Bible says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The Bible says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible says, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but he that exalteth himself shall be abased. God said, I took you through those things to humble you. But the purpose of the humbling was so he could bring them into the land, so he could pour out his blessings upon them, and they would understand that these blessings of God are because of God's nature of love and God's characteristic of grace. The second thing that God used the wilderness experiences for was to prove them. Not that God needed to know the truth about themselves, but they needed to know the truth about themselves. Socrates cried, "Man, know yourself." But how few really do know the truth about themselves? Why? Because the Bible tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, a lot of times you think you know yourself. A lot of times people have an impression of themselves that is not at all true. You think, "Hey man, I'm Mr. Cool. I can handle anything. You know, no sweat, man, no sweat. Handle it, you know. And I can just brush off anything, just I'm Mr. Cool, you know, I can just, doesn't matter. Play cool, man." And I may picture myself as just, you know, the epitome of Mr. Cool, until I'm tested. And some crazy nut pulls in front of me on the freeway, throws on his brakes, and I have to throw on my brakes. I go into a spin and I end up on the side of the road. And Mr. Cool is gone as I'm honking my horn, putting down the window, yelling and, you know, raising my fist and yelling like everything. Where's Mr. Cool? Well, Mr. Cool until the test came. And then it reveals to me what's really there. You see, the truth about ourselves is revealed during the testings. God said, "I took you in the wilderness and I tested you to prove what was in your heart, so that you can really see what's really there." You see, as long as it's buried, then God can't deal with it. There are those things in my life that are not pleasing to Him. Those attitudes and all. And I'm not even aware of them until I am tested. And in the testing, God has the chance then to show me what's in my heart. And as I see what is there, then I can bring it and say, "Oh God, be merciful. God, I'm sorry. Lord, I didn't realize, I didn't know that that was there." Peter is the classic example. On the night of the betrayal of Jesus, as he was gathered with his disciples, he said, "Fellows, all of you tonight are going to be offended because of me." And Peter said, "Lord, they may all be offended, but not me. Remember, I'm Rocky. You call me Rocky, you know. Trust in me, Lord. You can trust me, the rock. I'll be there, Lord. I'll never be offended." And Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." And Peter said, "Shame on you, Lord, for even thinking such a thing. Even though they would kill me, I would never deny you." Now, I believe that Peter was totally sincere. I believe that he believed that he could stand up under any pressure. I believe that he was a rock. So the Lord let him be tested. The little servant girl came up and said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter said, "No. Not me." And she pressed the point. She said, "I'm sure I saw you with him." Peter said, "You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. Never seen him before." And the soldier said, "Wait a minute, fellow. You have a Galilean accent. I bet you are one of his." And he began to curse and swear and say, "I don't know him. Never know him." And suddenly the rooster began to crow. And Jesus looked over, saw Peter, probably smiled. But Peter, broken in heart, went out and wept bitterly. He found out the truth about himself when he was tested. The truth came out. But now that the truth is out, God can deal with it. God can deal with that weak area in his life. But the testing was necessary to show him what was there. And so many times as God brings us into these places of testing, it's really to show what's in our heart. When I am in this position of testing, am I prone to despair? Am I prone to charge God foolishly? Am I prone to say, well, God doesn't love me anymore. If God loved me, why would this be happening to me? Or in that testing, do I remain confident in him and say, well, the Lord is going to see us through, bless God. And do I continue to praise the Lord? And is my confidence still strong in the Lord? The testing shows what's really inside. As something that I've been desiring and longing for is suddenly taken away, do I rejoice and do I praise the Lord? Or do I go just moaning and walking away and saying, I don't want anything more to do with God. You know, look what's happened to me. God uses these in order to show you the truth about yourself, in order that he might deal with those areas of flaw within your character and within your life, in order that he might bring to pass in you his work of love, his work of grace. So they were to realize that God used the testings of the wilderness in order that they might be humbled and in order that they might know the truth about themselves. Now, there were three things that they needed to know. And so he said that God used these bitter experiences, these testings, these trials, that they can know three things. First of all, they needed to know what was in their hearts. When it comes right down to the test, will you keep the commandments of God or not? When you're tested to the limits, will you still trust in him? When you're deprived of something you want, will you still praise him? Secondly, they needed to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That the real life is not in the material realm. The real life is in the spiritual dimension. God's word is spirit. And that's where the true life is. Man doesn't live by bread alone. It isn't just a physical existence, but there is a spiritual existence that God wants you to know and to have. Life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led in the Spirit, for you don't live by bread alone, but you live. The real life is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the vast majority of the people, their lives are dominated by their flesh. But real life does not exist on that material plane. And you surely recognize that this is the verse that Jesus used when Satan came to him after he had been fasting for 40 days and was hungry. And Satan said to him, hey, why don't you take that stone and turn it into bread? Use your miraculous God-given powers to satisfy your own fleshly needs. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. The physical is not the most important thing in your life. The spiritual is by far the most important thing in your life. That's where you really live. They needed to know in their hearts that even as a man chastens his son, so the Lord God will chasten his people. God uses the chastening process to teach us. God uses the chastening process to keep us from those things that would destroy us. Chastening is for our benefit. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and therefore we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, as a man chastens his son, notice a man chastens his son, not his neighbor's son. If you want to get into real trouble, chasten your neighbor's son. Bring him in and spank him for some wrong that he has done, and you're going to find yourself in real trouble. A man chastens his own son. Therefore, if God has chastened you, take comfort. It's a good sign you're his son. God only chastens his own sons. But God chastens his sons for their good and for their benefit. My dad used to say to me, "Son, someday you'll understand and you'll appreciate this spanking." I thought, "You're wrong, Dad. You're wrong." But he was right. I do appreciate the chastening of my father. I'm thankful for that chastening process, that training process, whereby I learned to avoid those destructive things. If you have a boy who is constantly running out into the street without looking, and you've warned and warned him about that dangerous practice, you will surely chasten him if you love him. If you don't love him, if you hate him, just let him run. You won't have him around much longer. But if you really love your son, you're going to chasten him. Why? Because you know that by running into the street that way, one day a car is going to hit him. He can be destroyed by that practice. That's a dangerous practice. It's a destructive practice. And because you love him, you chasten him. And so with God, we sometimes get involved in things that are dangerous, things that could destroy us. And we go through the chastening process. Now, I used to put a guilt trip on my dad. I used to cry, "You don't love me. If you love me, you wouldn't spank me," you know. But it was because he did love me that he did spank. And you know, isn't it interesting when God puts us through the chastening process, so often we cry, "God doesn't love me anymore. If God loved me, you know, why would this be happening to me?" And we do the same thing to God, accuse him of not loving us because of the tough circumstances that he's allowed me to get into. But that chastening process really is because he loves you. And you need to know that as a son is chastened by his father, so the Lord chastens his sons whom he loves. The nation of Israel was chastened often during the wilderness experience. On several occasions, we read where the plague of God came into the camp, sometimes in the form of fiery serpents, sometimes just in massive deaths. God was chastening the people. Why? Because they had engaged in practices that were nationally destructive. If God allowed it to go on, they would have never come into existence as a nation. They would have been wiped out and destroyed without even coming into the land. And because God wanted them to be his people, God wanted to bring them into the land, God wanted to bless them, he took them through those chastening processes. And that chastening of the Lord is vital. It is vital. In order that God might be able to pour forth upon us his grace and his love, which he longs to do. And so God uses the testings and the trials in our lives. God uses the chastening in our lives that we might know that the material world is not where it's at. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He uses the testings and these trials, that he might show us what's in our hearts, those things that keep us from his best. He uses them to humble us in order that he might work in us his perfect work. He uses them to teach us that he is our Father, and he wants that kind of a relationship with you in order that he might bestow upon you the love and the benefits of him, our Father. Shall we pray? Father, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have led us. Led us, Lord, to the bitter waters of Marah. Led us to the barren wilderness, that you might prove us, and that you might reveal yourself to us in a richer, fuller way, that we might trust in you more and more, that we might learn to relate to you as a Father, our Heavenly Father. Teach us, Lord, about ourselves. Reveal, Lord, what is in our hearts. Search us, O God, and know our thoughts. Try us and know our ways, and see if there is some wicked way in us, that we, O God, might surrender it also to the cross and be led in your way of righteousness, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very possible, as God is leading your life, that some of you right now find yourself in the wilderness in a very barren place. And you think you're going to die. It's desert. There's no water. You're being tested. Maybe you're going through some real financial difficulties and there seems to be no bread. You're being tested. God is wanting you to learn. He's able to bring water out of a flinty rock. He's able to provide the manna. But you don't live by bread alone. You must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Real life is in the realm of the Spirit. Maybe you're at the bitter waters of Marah. You've been so disappointed. You saw the water, you came, and you went to drink, but when you drank, it was so bitter. It looked so attractive. You were so thirsty, but you found you couldn't drink it. It's too bitter. And you're going through a very bitter experience at the present time. But God wants to bring sweetness to you out of that bitter experience. God wants to work in your life today. God needs to show you what's in your heart in order that that can be taken care of, in order that the full grace and blessing, he might bring you into that land. And as you come into the land, you won't have a mistaken concept of thinking, hey, it's because I'm so good and I'm so righteous that this God has done this for me. But you'll realize that God is loving and God is graceful, and by his grace I am what I am, and by his grace I stand. And so don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Know that God loves you, and he is seeking to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in your life through these heavy testings that you may be going through at this time. But he will show himself faithful, and he will bring you out, and he will bring you into that land, and he will bless you, and you will rejoice in him, our Father, who loves his children. May you experience his love this week in a special way, in Jesus' name.